As we launched a new series on the life of Christ last Sunday, we were introduced to John the Baptist, the one whom God would use to introduce his son to the Jewish people as their Messiah. He would be the voice of one calling in the wilderness. He would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. He would turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the way of the righteous. And he would prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. Today we want to return to Luke chapter 1 to be introduced to the one whom John the Baptizer came to exalt, Jesus, the Son of God. Let's begin our reading in verse 26 of Luke chapter 1. Verse 26 to verse 38. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. Here in this very familiar text, we have the amazing birth of Jesus foretold. Actually, technically, there was nothing amazing about the birth of Jesus, except that it was in a stable. It was his conception that was amazing. That was the miracle. But since the church has traditionally, down through the years, spoken of the miracle of the virgin birth rather than the miracle of the virgin conception, we will borrow the traditional terminology. The time indicated in verse 26 is the sixth month. It is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Elizabeth and Mary are cousins, and their lives are going to be inextricably woven together through these two miraculous pregnancies that they are experiencing. But the time is further defined in Galatians 4:4 as the fullness of time. The time was ripe for God to send his son into the world. God's timing is often an enigma to us, but we can be confident that there are good and sufficient reasons why God chose this particular time to bring his son into the world. The place was Nazareth, a town in Galilee. This is not a place that you would have chosen for a major unveiling. When General Motors chooses to unveil its new line of cars, it doesn't choose Sedalia, Missouri, or Gallup, New Mexico, or Helena, Montana. It chooses Chicago or Las Vegas. Well, Nazareth was the Gallup, New Mexico of the first century. This is a place about which it was said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Well, yes, if God is in it. And he certainly was in this. The main characters are a virgin girl named Mary, a man named Joseph, an angel named Gabriel, and a God who answers prayer. A virgin named Mary. I'm not going to focus on her this morning because Paul will be preaching an entire message on Mary next Sunday. I would like, however, to prepare you for that message by saying that I think that Mary is one of the least understood characters in the Bible. Catholics tend to exalt her beyond what Scripture teaches, but Protestants tend to react to that by diminishing her. She was without doubt a remarkable woman, and all generations should call her blessed. But at the same time, a lot of religious traditions have grown up around her that are not found in the Scriptures. We want to speak the plain truth about the Virgin Mary. This is not Catholic bashing. We don't believe in that. But I believe it doesn't serve any useful purpose for us to hide our differences and act as if they didn't exist. We have a lot more in common with conservative Catholics than we have differences between us. But this is one area that I think we should clarify in our thinking. I think you will profit from that message. Now, in addition to a virgin named Mary, we have as a main character here in this text a man named Joseph. All we're told in this text about him is that he was a descendant of David. Elsewhere in the Gospels, we learn that he was a righteous man, he was a poor man, and he was a man of great faith. He neither rejected Mary when he learned of her condition, nor did he take advantage of her. Matthew 1:25 says that he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. And third, we meet once again an angel named Gabriel. We met him last week as the primary messenger angel of God. He is the one who came to Zechariah to announce the birth of John the Baptist. And then we see a God who keeps his promises. All through the Old Testament are found promises that God would fulfill his covenant with Israel by providing someone to sit on the throne of David forever and ever. God is now about to fulfill this promise. The child who is to be born of Mary would be the Son of the Most High. His kingdom would never end. The incredible message that Gabriel brings to Mary is that she would become pregnant without the agency of a human father. That had never happened prior to this time. It has never happened since. So amazing is it that Mary asks, "How will this be? For I am a virgin." And the angel responds that the Holy Spirit would come upon her and the power of the Most High would overshadow her. And that's all she needs to know about the how. The remarkable response she offers is seen in verse 38. "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." What's remarkable here is that Mary was well aware of the wagging tongues that gathered by the river to wash clothes on a regular basis outside of Nazareth. She would face ridicule, ostracism, perhaps even the loss of her beloved Joseph for her perceived infidelity. But if that's the Lord's will, so be it. Now that, in essence, is the story that we are told here in Luke chapter 1 about the annunciation of the birth of Christ. Millions of people will read this story in the next 3 weeks, but many of them will not accept it at face value, especially the part about a virgin birth. They will consider it a cute tradition, a religious myth that has about the same value as Aesop's fables. We believe it is more than that. We believe that this story is true. Throughout the history of the church, one of its central affirmations is that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. It's in the Apostles' Creed. It's in the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's in the Augsburg Confession. It is in all the Catholic creeds, including Vatican II. It's in the Evangelical Free Church Statement of Faith. Nevertheless, probably no doctrine in history has been the target of so much skepticism or so much outright denial as the virgin birth. Back in the 70s, the Survey Research Center of the University of California at Berkeley polled the denominations to get their views on the virgin birth. Only 69% of American Baptists believed in the virgin birth. Only 66% of the Lutherans, 57% of the United Presbyterians, 39% of the Episcopalians, 34% of Methodists believed in the virgin birth, and only 21% of Congregationalists. And I'm sure those percentages would be down considerably in the 20 years since that survey was taken. In the face of that kind of unbelief from America's Christians, those who claim to be Christians, I think we need to ask, what saith the Scriptures on the subject? So let me begin by saying, or asking the question, is the virgin birth a clear teaching of Scripture? Of all the miracles in the Scripture, the virgin birth is probably the most private and the least susceptible to investigation. This distinguishes it from, say, the resurrection of Christ, where there were many witnesses and much independent corroboration. Nevertheless, for the person who accepts the authority of Scripture, the case for the virgin birth is extremely solid. First of all, the Old Testament predicts it. And there are three Old Testament prophecies that I would like for us to consider briefly. The first is in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, and verse 15. In this passage, God is delivering curses of judgment upon Satan, Adam, and Eve due to their sin in the Garden of Eden. Part of the curse on the serpent includes these words, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." This passage predicts that the head crusher, the Messiah who would defeat Satan, would come from the woman's offspring, not the man's and the woman's, but from the woman's. Isaiah 7:14 is a passage that many of you are familiar with. It says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." Now, much has been written by liberals on this passage to tell us that the Hebrew word for virgin can mean young woman. We do not have to postulate a virgin birth here in this text. But I will tell you that Matthew quoted Isaiah 7:14 in his gospel. And when he quoted it, he used the Greek word for virgin that can only mean virgin. And so Matthew definitely believed that Isaiah 7:14 was speaking of a virgin. You know, we who are evangelical Christians believe that the Holy Spirit is the author of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. If that is true, then whatever he had Isaiah write must be in conformity with what Matthew wrote. And so I believe it is clear from this text, Isaiah 7:14, that the prophecy was that a virgin, not just a young woman, but a virgin young woman would conceive. Thirdly, Micah 5:2 and 3. This is an indirect reference to the virgin birth, but nevertheless compelling. It says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth." Now, the one to be born in Bethlehem here, according to this prophecy, does not come into existence at the time of his conception, as you did, or as I did. Rather, this one existed from all eternity. He is from of old, from ancient times. Now I ask you this question: how could a pre-existing person become incarnate or become a child except through some miracle like the virgin birth? We're going to come back to this point a little later. So hang on to it. Not only does the Old Testament predict a virgin birth, but the New Testament also teaches it. And I want you to turn to Matthew 1, for we're going to look at a few verses here in the first chapter of the New Testament. In Matthew 1, verses 16 to 25, we have a rather lengthy genealogy of Christ, which ends this way in verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. The pronoun whom that is found here in this verse is an interesting word. In English, it can mean almost anything. Of whom can mean of a single man. It can mean a single woman. It can mean a group of men. It can mean a group of women. It can mean a mixed group of both. But that is not true in the Greek language in which the New Testament was originally written. The verb or the word whom that is used here is a feminine singular, and it can mean only a single woman. And what Matthew is telling us here is that Christ was born of Mary, not of Mary and Joseph, as the English might be interpreted. Then we see in verse 18 that Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, and it says that before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. The words are very clear in affirming here that Joseph and Mary had not been intimate before the conception of Christ. Further, in verse 20, the angel tells Joseph that the child within Mary was from the Holy Spirit. God was responsible for this child. Now, let me take a little side excursion here and suggest to you that while the Holy Spirit is offered here as the explanation for Mary's pregnancy, it would be a serious mistake for us to conclude that there was some kind of a physical relationship between the Holy Spirit and Mary, resulting in an offspring that was half man and half God. That's the interpretation that a number of cults have given to the virgin birth. The Holy Spirit was not the father of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit merely performed a miracle in Mary so that she could conceive without the agency of a human father. Still another indication of the virgin birth is found in Matthew 1, 24 and 25, where we are told that Joseph kept Mary a virgin until she gave birth to Jesus. A second major New Testament passage that speaks of the virgin birth is our text for today, Luke chapter 1, which we have already read. When Mary is informed by the angel that she is going to conceive, her response is, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" Now, she knew how babies were made, and she knew that she didn't qualify. The third passage I want us to look at briefly, and we'll come back to Luke 1 in a little bit, is Galatians 4:4, which Paul read earlier in our service. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive the full rights of sons. Why should Paul refer to Jesus as born of a woman? Isn't everybody born of a woman? Yes, but only one person was born only of a woman. So far, we have seen that the Old Testament predicts a virgin birth, and the New Testament teaches a virgin birth. Now, a third line of evidence that I want us to look at is the reactions of Mary and Elizabeth and Joseph to the annunciation of Christ's birth. Mary has just become engaged to a young man she dearly loves. An angel comes to her and tells her that she will conceive a child. Her reaction is, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" Now, some have suggested that she was feigning shock in order to cover up her immorality with Joseph or with somebody. But I simply ask you, why would she lie to an angel? I mean, she might lie to another person, in that super weird movie, Agnes of God, the girl lies to the Mother Superior. You can understand that. But why lie to an angel and tell an angel that you were a virgin if you were not? Mary's response is that of perfect but intelligent innocence. Malcolm Muggeridge observed that in our day, with family planning clinics offering convenient ways to correct mistakes that might disgrace a family name, it is, in point of fact, extremely improbable under existing conditions that Jesus would have been permitted to be born at all today. Mary's pregnancy in poor circumstances and with the father unknown would have been an obvious case for an abortion. And her talk of having conceived as a result of intervention of the Holy Spirit would have pointed to the need for psychiatric treatment and made the case for terminating her pregnancy even stronger. The Virgin Mary, though, whose parenthood was unplanned, had a different response. She knew in her heart that this was a miracle child. Next, consider Elizabeth, who is Mary's cousin. In Luke 1:42, she responds to Mary, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear." Now, keep in mind that Elizabeth is many years older than Mary. Mary is a teenager. Elizabeth is too old to have a child. I would suspect she was in her 60s, maybe even her 70s by this time. Friends, this is not the kind of reaction one would expect of an older woman in a religious family when a teenage girl becomes pregnant out of wedlock. The only explanation for Elizabeth's response, "Blessed are you among women," is that she also has been visited by an angel and believed that Mary's conception was indeed a virgin conception. And what about Joseph? He was neither naive nor ignorant. He too knew how babies were made, and he knew he had nothing to do with Mary's being pregnant, for he was a righteous man. Imagine how his heart must have sunk when he heard the news. We don't know whether Mary tried to explain things to him, but one can only imagine that if she did, he would have said, "Mary, I've heard everything now. And here I thought you wanted to be my wife." He had a couple of options open to him. He could file a public lawsuit against her for her violation of the terms of their engagement, or he could get a quiet bill of divorcement. He chose the latter. But before he could do it, the angel visited him as well. And friends, it took a divine revelation to change Joseph's mind, for he would never have accepted this story otherwise. Now, a fourth line of evidence concerning the virgin birth is the announcements of Gabriel. This is a very simple thing, but to me it's rather profound. When the angel Gabriel came to announce the birth of John the Baptizer, to whom did he come to announce it? Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. Why Zechariah? Because Zechariah had something very much to do with the birth of John the Baptist. But when he came to announce the birth of Jesus, he did not come to Joseph, he came to Mary. Now later he came to Joseph after Jesus had been conceived. But beforehand, he came only to Mary, because Mary was the only one who had something to do with the birth of Jesus. Now, the early church accepted the virgin birth without question. And to me, this is an important matter. I think we get the idea sometimes that most of our religious viewpoints have been developed in the 20th century by Billy Graham or by Charles Swindoll or John Walvoord or somebody, Friends, anything we believe that is true, that's important at all, was believed by the early church and by the faithful remnant down through the last 2,000 years. And when we look back at the early church, it's very important to see what they believed. And on the virgin birth, they spoke with almost one accord. There was a heretic named Marcion and a sect called the Ebionites and a few Gnostics who questioned the virgin birth, but no one else. It was universally accepted not only by the early church, but down through the centuries, even through the medieval days, through the Reformation, really until the rise of modern liberalism. But now in our day, despite the clear biblical evidence that we have shown already this morning, there are many who call themselves Christians, including leaders of major Protestant denominations who reject the virgin birth. And most of them simply say, a virgin birth is impossible. That's their reason for rejecting it. Is it? Well, yes, humanly speaking, it certainly is impossible. But that's the very point that the angel made to Mary in Luke 1:37. Did you notice it? Nothing is impossible with God. If one believes in the God of the Bible, the virgin birth is not impossible. It's not even difficult. The real reason why most religious liberals reject the virgin birth is because they reject the supernatural, pure and simple. If you do not believe in an all-powerful God, or if you have any doubts that God has invaded human history, then you're sure not going to have any room for a virgin birth. But if you believe in the God of the Bible, this fits very well with all that we know about him. Now, our third and final question this morning is this: is the virgin birth important? Someone once asked me this question: can you be a Christian and reject the virgin birth? To me, that's the wrong question. I don't think the Christian's attitude should ever be, how little can I believe and still go to heaven? But what does the Bible say? That's the real question. The virgin birth is important in several aspects. Number one, it serves as a sign that Jesus is God's Messiah. Isaiah 7:14 prophesied that a child would be born of a virgin. In fact, the prophet says, the Lord himself will give you a sign. A sign was something to catch the attention of people. A sign was something miraculous that would say, God is doing this. Well, what better sign could we have than the fact that this child was born as no other child has ever been born? It certainly serves as a sign that Jesus is the Messiah. Secondly, its denial, that is, if you deny the virgin birth, it casts aspersions upon Jesus and his parents. I want you to consider John chapter 8 and verse 41. Well into his earthly ministry here at this point, Jesus confronted the Jewish religious leaders with the fact that they were doing the deeds of their father, and he identifies their father as the devil. To which they retorted to Jesus, well, we are not illegitimate children, implying clearly that Jesus was illegitimate. They were implying that he was born out of wedlock. Now, frankly, it is no sin to be an illegitimate child. In fact, that very statement is kind of stupid. They're only illegitimate parents, not illegitimate children. But there is sin in producing a child out of wedlock. If there were no virgin birth, then Mary and Joseph committed an immoral act according to God's standards, or Mary and somebody did. Now, God isn't above using immoral people to accomplish his purposes. I thank him for that. But God specifically states for us that Joseph was a righteous man and that Mary was highly favored of God. So if one denies the virgin birth, he must also deny God's affirmation of Joseph's character, as well as the many statements we have seen this morning to the effect that Christ was conceived of a virgin. God must have lied to us. Aspersions are cast on Jesus, on his parents, and in fact on God himself. And then a final reason why I believe the virgin birth is important is that it alone adequately explains the incarnation. The incarnation is the foundational doctrine of the Christian faith. It affirms that God came to us in human flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ. John 1:14 reads, "The Word became flesh." And so critical is the incarnation to Christianity that 1 John 4:2 says, "Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that denies, that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. That is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world." Incarnation is fundamental. If you believe in the incarnation, that is a godly doctrine. If you don't believe in the incarnation, you are of Antichrist. That's how strong the New Testament writer puts it. I believe the only way we can adequately explain the incarnation is via the virgin birth. Here's why. In the process of ordinary human conception, a new person is produced. Not just a body, but a new personality, a new being, a new individual comes into being when that egg and that sperm unite. Were God to have used a natural human process to bring his eternal son, his pre-existing son, remember Micah 5:2, into this world, then at some time between conception and birth, he would have had to replace the personality that was being formed by Mary and Joseph in her womb with the personality of his eternally existing son, which introduces all kinds of metaphysical problems. What would have happened to that individual that was being formed there when God replaced that individual with the individual of his son? However, if Jesus was virgin born, he could get his human body and his human nature from his mother, while maintaining the divine nature and the divine personality that he had from all of eternity with his Father. Now, this morning we have seen the evidence for the virgin birth, and we have examined its paramount importance to the Christian faith. I would like to note for you in conclusion that there is a significant parallel between the origin of the living Word, Jesus Christ, and the origin of the written word, the Bible. When God decided to give us the living word, Jesus Christ, he gave the Holy Spirit a unique ministry in the life of a human being, Mary, enabling her to produce a perfect child. When God decided to give us his written word, he gave the Holy Spirit a unique ministry in the lives of human beings, namely the authors of Scripture, to enable them to produce a perfect book. If, as is often alleged, the Bible cannot be without error because human beings were involved in its development, then Christ cannot be without sin, because a human being was also involved in his development. But the fact is that both the living word and the written word are perfect, despite the human element, because the Holy Spirit of God overshadowed everything. I would like to note for you finally that there is an intriguing relationship between the virgin birth of Jesus and the new birth of the believer. Jesus did not need to be born again because his only birth was of the Spirit. We, however, who are born naturally and physically into this world, must experience a miraculous rebirth if we would spend eternity with God. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3:6. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised by my saying, you must be born again. The fact is, if we are only born once, we will have to die twice. But if we are born twice, we will never have to die more than once. What I mean by that is, if we are born physically and naturally into this world, we will someday, and only physically and naturally, we will someday die physically and naturally, but we will also die spiritually and spend eternity away from the presence of God. But if we are born physically and naturally into this world, and then we are born of the Spirit, we have a spiritual rebirth, then the only death we will ever have to face is the natural physical death. We will never have to die spiritually. We can spend eternity with God. The new birth, friends, is not a complicated event. It occurs when a person recognizes that he has fallen short of God's standards and accepts the fact that Jesus died to pay the penalty for those sins. The virgin birth was a great miracle, an astounding miracle. But friends, it is no greater miracle than the miracle which takes place every time a sinful human being receives by faith the free gift of salvation and becomes a child of Almighty God. Won't you accept the miracle of the new birth today? Let's pray.